Going to read our begin our reading of Scripture this evening by turning to the prophecy of Malachi. And we're going to read a few verses from chapter 3, then chapter 4. Be helpful to remember as we read this prophecy that this is the last prophecy. This is the last word of God that will be spoken directly to the people of Israel for 400 years until the next word we hear and are going to read next. Malachi 3, verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger. And that's what the word Malachi means. Malachi means my messenger. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And now we turn to chapter 4. Verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And now we turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And now what follows is our text. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the end of our text, but we will keep reading. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. We read that far in God's holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the angels take a keen interest in the coming Messiah and have an important role in his coming. The scriptures make clear that they are, first of all, witnesses to who he is, which is fitting because they have stood in his presence. They know who he is. They have stood in his presence since the beginning of time. And so we read in Scripture that when God was manifest in the flesh, he was seen of angels, 1 Timothy 3:16. They are also sent to worship him. They themselves, by their presence, indicate that the Christ is God. And that is spoken of in Hebrews 1, verse 6, where we read, When he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. That's amazing because Christ, taking human nature, is made a little lower than the angels, as human beings were indeed made. As created, angels are far higher and more glorious than man. They are special beings. They are essentially spirits that God made sometime in the first 6 days and inhabit heaven. The Bible indicates that they are deliberately made to be intermediaries between heaven and earth, which is why they are described in terms of heavenly characteristics and earthly characteristics. They have wings, and they are said to be glorious in their appearance, heavenly. And yet when they appear on earth, they take human form. They walk. They talk. They eat. They drink. So human-like are they that the Bible says that some have entertained angels unawares. Even more, they are agents of God's providence. The angels stand on the four corners of the earth, doing God's bidding in the earth as the fingers of his hand of providence. And therefore, when they become involved in such things as the birth of Christ, we see the truth of how providence serves grace. And that too we see in the life and work of the angels from heaven. They represent the brute creation, that is, the creation of creatures from the lowest to the greatest, their interest in the redemption of the children of God. We read of that in the New Testament, how the creation has an interest in our redemption, because with our redemption, the creation is redeemed. And what's interesting is that even the angels take that interest. You can read of that, for example, in the book of Peter, how they have an interest in this. And that, even as creatures that we might say need no redemption. They are servants of God, appointed for the advantage and the salvation of the elect. They have an interest in the fulfillment of God's covenant, because in that they too find fulfillment. And that's why you will see, for example, various kinds of angels. Some of them are warriors of the covenant. They form an impregnable defense around the church. And they protect the church, and they keep the church against her enemies. They are presented as watchers. We are told that they are present in the church. They are found rescuing members of the church from prison, from fiery furnaces. We even read of one particular such warrior named Michael, who is called the champion of the church, who on behalf of the church has gone to war with earthly princes. And we read even Satan himself, and he will battle also the Antichrist. Others are mainly messengers. They bring the glad tidings of salvation. They themselves bring the gospel. They announce good news. They have announced that good news with regard to individuals and their lives. They comfort the distressed. They interpret visions. They bring visions. They sanctify prayers and rejoice over the penitent. Amazing things are these angels. And there too, one such messenger is Gabriel, who we read stands in the presence of God, who spoke God's message to Daniel, who we will see also speaks to the Virgin Mary and to Joseph, and also here to Zacharias with regard to the birth of John. Fitting then that the good tidings of great joy, the gospel message of Christmas, is brought by angels. Also significantly, they bring always the same opening words, fear not. And then they bring the message. The message we consider tonight is the word of Gabriel to Zacharias, fear not, for thy prayer is heard. We notice in the first place a miraculous birth, a necessary ministry in the second place, and finally, a covenantal salvation. The angel Gabriel brings in our text the announcement of the good news of a miraculous birth. But that birth is not the birth of Christ, but rather the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. This is a significant event, more significant than we often acknowledge in the church. When is the last time that you have seen a Christmas celebration or heard a Christmas message or seen anyone celebrate John the Baptist? We don't. In fact, oftentimes, if he's brought up in the context of the advent of the Messiah, we think we've got cheated out of something. Why, let's get to Luke 2 and read the gospel message and listen to it there. But that's not where the story of the birth of Jesus begins. The significance of this event is evident in the passages that we read. You have to imagine and go back and remember that the last time anyone heard directly from God, from an angel or from a prophet, was in Malachi 4. And the very last words of God are, before the great and notable day of the Lord, that is, the day of the Lord's coming, I will send Elijah the prophet. After those words, no one hears nothing for 400 years until Zacharias sees an angel in the temple as he's going about his work as a priest. And that angel announcing, fear not, for thy prayer is heard, brings the announcement of the birth of Elijah the prophet. Now it's John, and the angel makes perfectly clear that he's not Elijah as to his person, but comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But nevertheless, the significance of that birth may not and cannot be overlooked because it is an integral part of the gospel message. In fact, I dare say that if John the Baptist had not come, Jesus did not come. That's how important this is. Now, the first thing that's brought out by this announcement is the grace that is coming in Jesus Christ. And that's brought out by this birth. Everything about it is speaking about the grace of God, the power of God's grace. Now, that's brought out in a strange way. It doesn't mention it as such. All that's mentioned is this: fear not, for thy prayer is heard, for thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. There it is. They shall have joy and gladness because of the very grace of that birth. Now, what about it? Shouts grace. You have to look at the couple to whom this announcement is being made. This is not a young man in the prime of his life. This is not a man from one of the prominent families. He is a Levite. But we read that he is of the house of Abia, or the course of Abia, and she is directly a descendant of Aaron. She can trace her lineage back to Aaron. If you dig a little deeper, you will discover that there were 24 courses of Levites, 24 main families of the Levites. If you dig a little deeper, you will discover that only four of them returned from Babylon. 20 of them were wiped out and never heard of again. But the house of Abia is not one of them. The house of Abia was one that supposedly disappeared. God had, even though the record doesn't indicate it, preserved that family and its lineage, and here is the representative. And preserved her too. What's great about that? Well, the house of Aaron was no longer in charge of the priesthood. Even the little children here know that the special thing about the house of Aaron is that's where the high priests came from. But the high priests weren't from the house of Aaron any longer. In fact, they weren't even Levites. They were those who got the priesthood at the highest price. It was being bought and sold. And yet here is this woman from that house. Number two, as the passage indicates, they were both well past the age of having any children. The angel announces, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard." That too is an amazing statement. In other words, the child is going to be given graciously in answer to their prayer. Again, have to dig a little bit to see the grace that's being presented here. First of all, that prayer that they made was a gift of grace. They prayed, obviously, for a covenant child. They weren't among the many often found in the church, even back in that day, that considered children a burden, who perhaps prayed, "Lord, give us no children," or "very few of them." Now, they understood the significance of children in the covenant, that God saves believers and their seed, and so they had prayed for a child. But notice also, they had not been praying for a child. The idea of the text is not that just the evening prior or the week prior, they had been making prayers, and they had been making prayers their entire life for a child to be born. No, it's in the singular. God did not hear their prayers, He heard their prayer. And they had made that prayer many decades earlier, when it was still possible in their mind to have a child. And when God seemed to answer their prayer by not giving them a child, they had, as we should, ceased praying. But did God forget their prayer? No, God heard their prayer. He had heard it much, much earlier. You see, God doesn't always answer our prayers right away. And sometimes we think He's answering when He's not. There's an important lesson here to be learned, people of God. God never forgets your prayers. And He answers them in His grace. God waited. God waited until they had given up. God waited until even they had dutifully quit praying for that which they knew was impossible, because with God all things are possible. And that's what God's going to show, especially in the birth of Christ. This is just the forerunner of that birth. What's coming ahead is now the birth of a child by a virgin. But here we have the birth, the announcement of a birth of a couple that cannot have a child. But they had prayed, and God answered their prayer and wanted them to know that. There's the grace you see in God answering their prayer. The answer itself was a gift of grace. Again, got to dig a little bit. Even after the angel announces that the birth of this child is an answer to their prayer, what's the response of Zacharias? Is it faith? You would expect an answer of faith, because we read about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And that over against, by the way, the priesthood. You have to contrast these two with what we read about the rest of the corrupt priesthood. That they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So you would expect when the angel announces the Lord has heard your prayer and he's going to grant that which you asked for, that he would believe. But he didn't. The angel says so when Zacharias asks for a sign. And the angel says, this will be your sign. You will not be able to speak until the child is born. That was because of his unbelief. Again, the child wasn't given because they prayed or even because they had faith. It was given in the grace of God. So, rightly, when you read of the angel that they will celebrate the birth of the child, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice, you have to understand that's far, far greater rejoicing than simply rejoicing over a child, even a child when one can't have a child. This is rejoicing in the grace of God. This is rejoicing in God granting something that's far bigger than they. And that's why, too, you find that it's not simply Zacharias and Elizabeth that will rejoice in this miraculous birth, but many and many shall rejoice at his birth. It's not just the rejoicing of Zacharias and Elizabeth at his birth, but significantly we read that when John is born, there's all kinds of people that are there. Why is that? It was deliberate. God has things in store for this man named John. And so his birth becomes an event. News spreads. People are told. This old lady Elizabeth, well beyond being able to have a child, is going to have a child, and a special child. This child, we are told, is going to be a Nazarite. We've heard about these Nazarites. They were talked about in the Old Testament. Samson was a Nazarite, and there were others who could not touch sharp objects, so they grew their hair long. They could not touch strong drink, so they had a strange menu. And they could not touch dead bodies. All pictures not only of prophets, but who prophesied by their very appearance. That was the significance of a Nazarite. And this one was going to be a Nazarite from birth. That was even stranger. Some people God called to be Nazarites by vow. This one, the angel announces, shall be a Nazarite from the womb. That is, Elizabeth had to protect herself even. She had to refrain from strong drink and sharp objects and touching dead bodies. So the whole birth is a matter in which people take notice and gather and wonder what is going on. And they're going to rejoice. Now, not everyone. It is also true that the Bible records, in spite of the rejoicing of many, there are also many who hate John the Baptist, who reject John the Baptist, who want nothing to do with John the Baptist. Most notably, the leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the high priests despised John. John is going to be beheaded largely because he speaks out against the wicked marriage of Herod. But for the most part, they didn't dare lay hands on him either. They feared the people. So many followed John. We read that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem went out into the wilderness to hear him preach and to be baptized. That must have been something. You really don't even read of those kinds of accolades with regard to Jesus, but it happened with regard to John. They flocked out into the wilderness to see this strange man dressed in these strange clothes with a strange diet, preaching and teaching. The reason is noted even by Zacharias at his birth, that God will perform mercy and remember his covenant, because he will give a prophet of the highest to go the way before the face of the Lord, who will give the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins, give light to them that are in darkness. That's what he's going to sing in his rejoicing at the birth of John the Baptist. We read also that he's going to be great in the sight of God. How often do you read that in the scriptures? Great in the sight of God. That's fulfilled when Jesus himself recognizes John the Baptist as the greatest of all the prophets. And as soon as you read that, you say, well, why? Well, that shows our shallowness. We ask, of course, why? Because there's nothing special about John the Baptist. His ministry is short, approximately the same length, if not shorter, than Jesus' own ministry. We don't read that he does a single miracle. All he does is preach and baptize and wears funny clothes. We read yet that he's greater than Isaiah. Isaiah, who is the great messianic prophet. If we were going to go to a prophet with regard to the Messiah and the coming Messiah, we would go to Isaiah. John the Baptist is greater. Greater than Elijah, who raised someone from the dead and who was taken without dying. Greater than Elisha, who healed Naaman the leper, and whose bones raised the dead. Why? Because his ministry was different. He would be the only prophet who baptized unto repentance and literally pointed at the Messiah in the flesh. All the others pointed, but their pointers were 400 and 500 and 600 and 700 years away. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. Now we need to talk about his ministry. His birth is only with a view to his ministry. In that regard, his ministry in general is simply to be the forerunner of the Messiah. We read, he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we think about that time that Elijah ran ahead of the chariot of wicked Ahab before the storm, all the way to the castle, running ahead of horses and a chariot with speed. And he is called the forerunner. And the idea is that of a herald, a herald. Now, my second point is to call this a necessary ministry. And you say, well, what makes it necessary? And the answer is, in the first place, because it was prophesied. That's what makes it necessary. And that's actually the emphasis in the event, by the angel himself, as prophesied, says the angel. The father Zacharias mentions this when he's born, that he has raised up a horn of salvation as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Zechariah knows that the angel is quoting those last verses of the Old Testament. He knows that. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everybody knew the significance of that. That's why the Jews asked Jesus more than once, are you Elijah? They wouldn't give him that he was the Christ, but are you Elijah? The disciples even brought it up as they're coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. And they asked Jesus a question, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come and restore all things? You see, the scribes were telling everybody that this can't be the Christ, because Malachi says Elijah must come. And if he's not Elijah, who is? And Jesus' response to the disciples was, he already came. He already came. And then the disciples knew, we read, that he was talking about John the Baptist. So the ministry of John the Baptist is necessary just simply from the point of view that it's prophesied. And even John himself notes this when he himself quotes another similar passage in Isaiah. You see, Malachi wasn't the only one to speak about John the Baptist. Isaiah does too. John quotes, I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye of the way of the Lord. And then John adds these words, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. John himself recognized that he was there for one reason and one reason only, and that his ministry was necessary because God had spoken it. God had foretold it. Then there is the work itself, which, as I said, generally was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That is, to be run before the king as his herald. Now perhaps you can see why the angels were involved in the announcement of this birth. He's being called to do what they themselves are called to do, to be a messenger, to announce the good tidings of great joy. In fact, we read of that in Malachi 3, verse 1, when we read, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That word messenger there is the word for angel. I will send my angel. So not only does he come in the spirit and power of Elijah, come as the man Elijah, he comes as would an angel, pronouncing, heralding the coming of the Messiah, the great king. And here too is what separates him from all the other prophets. All the other prophets could simply only announce that he's coming. Coming 500 years from now, 600 years, 700. They didn't know. John the Baptist says he's coming, and then one day says, and there he is. And everyone could see who he was pointing at. The job of a herald also is necessary. Not only does he announce, but he prepares the way. And here's something that we minimize, something we ignore and do not understand as fully as we ought, but it is made clear in the prophecy of Malachi. The angel brings this up when he says in verse 17, specifically, he is called to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How is he to do that? And the answer is by working repentance through his preaching. That's indicated by the fact that the word turn is used twice. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To turn is simply another word for repent. To repent is to turn. First, to turn one's attitude from sin to God, and then one in his behavior from sin to God. That was his ministry, and that was his calling, to preach repentance. Why this is necessary is made clear by the prophet himself, by Malachi himself. The necessity is that the Lord himself is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And if the people are not prepared, then they will be destroyed by the Lord at his coming. Again, we have a tendency to minimize this. The world has a tendency to minimize this. And especially at this time of year, we ignore the importance of this. We all think that we can just walk up and peer into the manger. He is, after all, a tiny, insignificant little baby, harmless. Does he not come in grace? Does he not come as a rather meek and unthreatening individual? No, says the prophet. And no, says the angel. Let's read once again out of Malachi why God was going to send Elijah. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. But who may abide the day of his coming? The Lord is coming, and he's suddenly going to come into his temple. But the question is, who will abide? Who is going to stand? Who is going to be able to make it? Why? Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. He goes on to say, the Son of Righteousness is coming. Do you not understand what the sun does when it comes up and beats on the stubble? It burns it up. Therefore, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. You see, that day of the Lord is explained in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where we read that the coming Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, will enlighten a world in the darkness of sin. That is, he will come in his glory. He will come brilliantly. He will come perfectly. But he comes into a world that's dark, filled with darkness. And that's why John the Baptist had to come. You see, beloved, we always think we're just always ready for Jesus. That if Jesus would come, we're always prepared and ready. No, we're not. They needed Jesus even when he came as a little baby and needed a messenger who preached one single message: repent. Repent. Why is that? Well, you have to imagine. There's some pictures that we could use here. Number one, imagine you lived your entire life in a cave. From the day you'd been born till the age of 40, which you are, you'd lived in a cave. You'd never seen the sunlight. You'd never seen the daylight. And all of a sudden, someone comes along and drags you out and points your eyes at the sun. What's going to happen? You can't stand it. You're crawling back in your cave. You see, that's what the coming of Christ was like. The day had to dawn. It had to come not even from he himself first, but through a forerunner. A man who preached, he's coming. Prepare yourselves. Put away your sins and your iniquity. He's coming. And that was just so that he could be born and then appear in his ministry. That had to happen just so that when John pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," some could at least dimly see him and understand. And even then, there was much blindness even after that ministry. You see, Malachi points out the specific reason why this is necessary. When in chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him." Now, don't misunderstand the prophet there. The prophet was not saying that the real issue when Jesus would come and the reason that he must send Elijah or John the Baptist is because no one would be observing the law of God. That wasn't true. Yes, there was much wickedness, much sin in Israel at the time, but actually their sin, and the sin that's being pointed out, is that they thought they were sinless and they did not see themselves as sinners. And when one does not see himself as a sinner, then he doesn't need the Savior of sinners. That's what the ministry of John the Baptist was all about. And the point, beloved, is this as an essential and necessary part of the preaching of the gospel, the call of the gospel. And lest you think that this was isolated to John the Baptist, this also is the message of Jesus. The very first thing we read about Jesus is that he came preaching repentance. The same thing we read about John the Baptist. He was heralding the words laid upon him by his own master, and words that the master himself would preach. This is a covenantal salvation that is being announced. It's salvation. What's brought out here is how God accomplishes these things. We talked about it being grace. Grace, which is God's favor toward the undeserving. But it's clear also that this grace is a power. And the connection is made by the angel when he explains how it is that this John the Baptist is going to do what he does. And how it is then that he may be called Elijah. That is, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now you understand the idea there is not that power and spirit are two independent, unrelated things, but the idea is he will come in the power of the spirit of Elijah. That is the spiritual power the same spiritual power that moved and animated Elijah, that made Elijah who he was, that allowed him to speak what he spoke, to even raise the dead and face King Ahab and all of Israel. That spirit now is on John the Baptist. That's the spirit by which he is born to parents who are beyond the ability to have children. This is what explains those that follow him as well as those that hate him. This is what explains why when he preaches repentance, there are many who repent and are baptized. And this is what explains why, indeed, there are individuals who are prepared when Jesus comes. Oh, there's much more they have to learn. But why there is, when Jesus appears, even disciples who forsake John the Baptist to follow Jesus. The Apostle John is one of them. John shows that this preaching of repentance is also the power that accomplishes it, the power by which it operates. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, this occurs not by man's wisdom, but is a demonstration of the Spirit of power. Or Romans 15, verse 19, that Paul, through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, preached the gospel of Christ, including repent. Now, this salvation, worked by the power of the Spirit, is covenantal significantly. That's an amazing phrase that's brought out by the prophet Malachi and the angel. When he speaks of it in terms of a father-son relationship, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What's he talking about there? That his work primarily of working repentance, of calling people to repentance, restores relationships that are broken by sin, relationships especially within the covenant and the covenant family. This shows the real evil of sin. The real evil of sin is that it divides, it splits. It divides not only us from God, but from one another. And that's precisely what he's talking about here. That when we sin and are in need of repentance, then we will find ourselves separated from God and from one another. That happens in a marriage, happens in a family, happens between husband and wife, parents and children, and between us and God. And the sanctifying of God's people, the working of repentance in their heart, heals that and fixes that. It doesn't make it worse. And that restoration comes in two parts, just like repentance comes in two parts. There's a turning always of the heart, as well also as the behavior, a turning inwardly as well as a turning outwardly. So also here, there is a turning of the fathers to the children. Sin has placed a division between parents and father, and repentance turns them toward each other. That is, you will find sanctification according to the second table of the law. You will find love not simply for God, but also for the neighbor, and particularly one's closest neighbor in the covenant family, but it's not that only. He shall turn the disobedience to the wisdom of the just. That's shorthand for he will turn them to God. That is, repentance always involves sanctification, also according to the first table of the law. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, even with regard to the coming of Christ. And a picture, of course, of the covenantal work of Jesus Christ himself, his own gospel ministry, his own call of the gospel, and his own covenantal work. And that, as announced by the angels. Now perhaps you know why the angels sing what they do. Something significantly we remember even this time of year. Who is it that sings these words? The angels. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's what the angels sing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his coming and for his salvation that we celebrate this time of year. Remember us in thy mercy, turn us always unto thee, our God, to find forgiveness and hope and life in thee. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.